Good morning, everybody. Sorry, thanks for your patience while I was getting organized there. It's kind of a mess up here. Pull this back a little bit. Okay. Well, again, thank you again for having me up here, guys. It's a privilege, just an absolute honor to be with you and to bring the Lord's Word to you today. And was that great, having an opening song again? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Really primes our hearts and get us focused to worship our Lord together. A little bit tight there. Okay. As you can see in your bulletin, if you see on the backside, we have an outline that'll fall through the scripture today. And the title of our message is called Walking in the Truth. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to go to 3 John right now. It's someplace we don't go all the time. It's a very small letter, and we don't always want to examine it. It's not the first place we go. But I got to tell you, when Melvin assigned this to me months back, because we were just trying to be proactive in case he got sick with something, if something came up, the elders were prepared to preach. But when I said 3 John... that's cool. We don't go there all the time, but I love John. The Gospel of John is my favorite book in the Bible. The way he writes, the way he examines the heart of Jesus and is always going to the heart of the issues, just like Jesus does, it excites me. And again, I'm really excited to walk through with you today in this. You know, the Apostle John, he often referred to himself in the Gospel as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And this wasn't because he was boastful, wasn't that he was prideful, but rather that he could just never get over the fact that he had been graciously chosen by Jesus and allowed to experience the love of the Savior firsthand. He just was enamored with the thought that he got to walk and talk and spend time with the God of the universe who humbled himself and came here and spent time with us, and he took our sins upon himself so that we could be redeemed through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. John was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and his life was changed as he was a part of the early church, and he saw the explosive growth of the church throughout its early history in the world. But now we're looking at 3 John. This is later in his life. This is later in his own ministry. And John reaches out to a brother in the church named Gaius, who served and loved others well. And John wants to encourage Gaius to continue in the faithful service to Christ and his church. And this epistle, it's different from many other letters throughout the New Testament in that it is a personal letter in its truest sense. It's only comparable to probably Paul's letter to Philemon. It's a letter from John to Gaius. And we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds as we... And with that being the case, you may wonder, well, David, why are we going to spend so much time studying this? Because I know you're always really long-winded, David. But the fact that this letter is in the Bible and that God has divinely inspired it and preserved it for over 2,000 plus years should tell us that there is truth in here that we are to know, and God wants to shape us by the power of that truth so that God's going to get church. Am I cutting in and out here? Okay. Holler at me if it's not working and I'll go to that one, okay? The main point that we want to be coming back to throughout this whole message today, you see it as your key point on the top, is that our relationships in the church give evidence to the truth of the gospel in our lives. Our relationships in the church. And we're going to read this passage right now. So if you can stand in honor of the reading of God's word, that would be great. So 3 John says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let's pray. Lord God, indeed, we just pray that you would meet us here today with your truth. Not my words, but Lord, that your spirit would speak to us and that you would soften our hearts so that your word would find a place to be received in our lives, that it would transform us and change us and not just become head knowledge or entertainment, but Lord, your word would sanctify us and purify us. Just grant us a great time as we examine you and your character, your promises right now, and help us to be attentive and just hanging on your words, Lord. We praise you and thank you for all that you're going to do as we continue to worship you in this time. Amen. And you can take your seats. So, as you see on your bulletin, the first point we're going to be examining, look at it right there. It says, number one, a faithful servant commended for walking in the truth. And we're going to find that in verses 1 through 8. And let's start walking through it. It says, John begins this letter by praising Gaius. He's praising him for his faithful service to the Lord and to the tangible love that he expressed to God's people. But to ground his commendations and to give a rock-solid foundation for all these praises, John keeps referring back to the fact that these good deeds and these attitudes that Gaius is displaying is not rooted in himself. Four times in this short letter, John refers to Gaius as beloved. Beloved. And this is significant, and John draws that out in the opening verse. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He's saying, Gaius, you have been lavishly loved by Jesus Christ. The sovereign God of the universe has set his unfading, unfailing, everlasting love upon you as a free gift. And through the power of the gospel, your eyes have been opened to the truth. The truth found in the gospel. And as a result, you are now a beloved child of God, brought into the family of God. And this is not flattery. It's not sentimental emotions that John's just trying to stir up here. But rather, this is a sincere encouragement to Gaius. And it's a direct praise to the triune God of the universe that is at work in his life. Indeed, the spiritual fruit that Gaius is bearing is so apparent and it's so abundant that John prays Gaius's physical health will stay on par with the outstanding health of his soul that has been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, man, I hope nothing physical holds you back, Gaius. With everything God's doing in your life, I hope you don't catch a cold, nothing messy. Keep going, Gaius. Because we are physical beings and we are spiritual beings, both sides affecting the other. This is how God's created us. And because of the brevity of this letter, We cannot say for sure, because it's so short, and we don't have a lot of other information about these guys, but these brothers that John is referring to throughout the letter, it's most likely that these are Christian evangelists, teachers, or missionaries that had returned to John after visiting Gaius's church at some point on their journey. These guys are traveling around. They met Gaius. Now they're back with John. But these brothers were following Christ's command to make disciples of all nations, and they went out in obedience, depending upon the support and prayers of other believers throughout the regions they traveled. And Gaius took care of them well. John's overwhelmed with joy and praise when these brothers return to him and they share how they were received and cared for by their brother in Christ, Gaius. In fact, John goes so far as to say, "I have no greater joy than to hear that children are walking in the truth." It's the power of the truth that John is rejoicing in. The truth that Gaius is walking in. The truth that undergirds this entire letter. But what exactly is the truth he's referring to here? What does it mean that Gaius is walking in the truth? What is it? The truth John's referring to is more than just a grouping of correct facts. It's more than just head knowledge. It's God-given truth, and it's God-revealed reality about eternal truth that can transform our lives. It can restore us to our Creator. It transforms us from the inside out. In short, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, this truth. The greatest truth that although we are rebels against God because we chose to sin and to do things our own way, God has been so merciful and so gracious in sending us a Savior in His Son, Jesus Christ. He took our sin and He died on the cross in our place. But because He Himself was sinless and is God, He rose again, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And by faith, we can be forgiven and brought into eternal life when we place our trust in everything that He accomplished alone. Alone. The gospel is ultimate truth because it emanates from the truth itself. At His last meal, prior to His crucifixion, Jesus cleared away any doubts about His identity when He told His disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus is God, and Jesus is truth. And when we as His followers make the daily decision to lovingly trust and obey Him, finding our joy and our life by being used in Him, by Him in this world, this is when we are described as walking in the truth. When we obey Christ and His gospel, we are in the path that He blazed before us, which leads to true joy in this life, but more importantly, to everlasting life, eternal life in His presence. Walking in the truth looks like Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:13, when He told His disciples, He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Walking in the truth looks like Matthew 16:24-26. Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is soberly looking at ourselves and rightfully understanding that we are bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. We have nothing to offer God. Walking in the truth is dying to our own self-interest and instead choosing to trust and obey God by faith. This is where we'll find true life. And according to this, to John in this letter, Gaius is walking in that truth. And we see in verse 5 that the truth of the gospel is evident in his lifestyle, his attitude, his actions. Look back in verse 3. It said, John says, the brothers came and testified to Gaius's truth. But now in verse 5, he fleshes this out a bit more. It's like, what does that mean, this truth? And he says, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. Love is of supreme value in God's economy. Not the sappy, emotional sentiment of love that we get from Hollywood. Not that kind of love. We're talking about a deeper love, rooted in the truth that has the other person's highest good at the forefront of their minds. The love that moved the Son of God to humble himself, to leave heaven and come to earth for our sake. The love that sustained him through a shameful and agonizing death in the place of those he came to save. And the same love that he commanded us to display to one another so that the world would know we are his disciples. It's a supernatural love. It's others-focused love that he grants to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's no wonder that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the first fruit of the Spirit he mentions that the Holy Spirit works within us is love. This is what he brings about within us. Love for our fellow believers should be a natural outpouring for the child of God because it's the same Spirit of God that abides in every single one of us. This is natural. And there's a transcendent link between the followers of Christ that at many times is stronger than any of our earthly family relationships. I know I've experienced that and I've talked to many of you like that. We're family and we're tighter because of our link in Christ. But see, Gaius, he understood this. He got it. And that's why it was so natural for him to love and support these traveling brothers, though they were in reality complete strangers to him. He didn't know them, but they showed up and he cared for them because of who they were going out for. Remember our key point. Our relationships in the church give evidence to the truth of the gospel in our lives. John recognizes this fruit in Gaius, and he's pumped. He's just excited. I love John, you know. He wants to keep encouraging Gaius and reminding him why supporting these brothers is so important. John says in verse 7 there, look, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. These people have left their homes and their livelihoods in obedience to the glorious name of Jesus, the Christ. The same name that Peter proclaimed in Acts 4 when he said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we are to be saved. One name. It's the same name that Paul exalted in his letter to Philippians, chapter 2, when he said, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Forgiveness, salvation, and hope are not found in a religious system, and it's not found by your own efforts. They are found in a person, and his name's Jesus. Jesus alone. Amen? And it's only the message of the gospel that brings the good news of Jesus to a lost and hopeless people throughout the world. One message. So we are encouraged here, along with Gaius, to participate in spreading of the good news by supporting missionary work so that we may be fellow workers in the truth. It's not the duty of the government or any other organization or institution in this world to propagate the Christian faith. The responsibility for advancing the gospel was given directly from Jesus to his disciples and by extension to his church. That's us. This is the heart of Jesus, to seek and save the lost from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue, so that they can be with him and enjoy him and worship him for eternity. When we choose to step out and speak to our family and friends in the name of Jesus, when we support local ministries, and when we support international missionaries, we are fellow workers for the truth. Our heart's in tune with Jesus, and we are walking in the truth. We'll slow down here a little bit, and this is the place where we need to let the Spirit of God examine our own hearts, and mine included. I mean, does this excite us? Sharing Jesus with family, friends, and coworkers, supporting missionaries, truly caring for and loving others in my local church. These are the sort of things that are on the heart of Jesus. And if they are absent or if they are lukewarm in our hearts, this is cause for concern. May the Spirit of God bring us conviction, and may it cause us to pray that the Lord would grow these desires and affections in our hearts, because these are the precise reasons why he has left us here on the earth. To display his love, to proclaim his glory to a world that is lost, and they don't even know what they're searching for half the time. They're groping in the dark, and we have the message of life. It's why he's left us. But we know that our God is sovereign and that he is good. He's in control, and he does give new life to his people. I've witnessed this type of love regularly in the last, I don't know how many years I've been here. I've been on the receiving end of that love, and I've tried my hardest to be on the giving end. But I've witnessed this here, and it brings me great joy. The Lord's at work here. And he's at work in every true church that he has. And when you recognize in one of your brothers or sisters that God is working, you see this fruit in their life, praise God and encourage them. Encourage them all the more, because this is evidence of spiritual fruit that God is bearing in their lives. He's at work. It's great. And just like Gaius, we can choose to walk in the truth. To make the daily small decisions, to set our eyes on Jesus and trust in him. Live with him at the center of our being. Because it's a daily battle, and it's not always going to be smooth sailing. Trials and opposition will come, and they even come sometimes from within the church. And that leads us to our second point in this letter to Gaius. It's a warning not to be distracted by opposition in the church. And we're going to find it in verse 9 through 10. Let's go back to that. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The true church of Jesus Christ is a marvelous thing. There is no other organization in this world that Christ is actively building. And there is no other organization that will survive the judgment of God and last through eternity with him. It's unique. But as unique and wonderful as it is, in this lifetime, it can still be marred by sin. We still live in a fallen world that has not been fully restored. And even as believers with renewed hearts and minds, we still have a remnant of sin within us that we will battle with through the rest of this life. But purity is something God has purchased for his church by the blood of Christ. And unity is something he has granted to the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is called to strive to maintain those things through the power of the Spirit by submitting to God's authority and delighting in His Word, trusting it, obeying it, living it. That is the ideal we are called to. But we know that that is not always the reality in the church. When we examine it down through history, when we even look at our own personal experiences in the church, some of us have been hurt. Some of us have been on the wrong side and received things we shouldn't have received from our brothers and sisters. That's reality. But when we look specifically at people and sin within the functioning of the church, at the best, there are true believers that get entangled with sin and they stumble, or they cause others to stumble. But at the worst, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that have crept inside the church and they try to rip it apart from the inside out, just as Jesus and Paul warned would come. But even with this reality of opposition from within the church, we know that God will fulfill His promise to build His church, to fully redeem all of His people. Not one will be lost. We can trust that. And we are not to get distracted and consumed by these issues when they arise, but instead we are to deal with them decisively and directly, calling those involved to repentance so that they can be restored into fellowship. And that's precisely what John addresses in this next portion of his letter to Gaius. John informs Gaius that he has written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. John had written another letter of instruction or recommendation previously to this local church, and he sent it by the hands of the same missionaries that Gaius had received and supported so well. The mention of the church leads most scholars to believe that Gaius and Diotrephes are members of the same local church, and that Gaius had not heard about this other letter. It appeared that Diotrephes, a man in a position of leadership in the church, an elder in the church, had suppressed this letter and not shared it with the congregation. And by John's tone, it's apparent that he is not pleased with Diotrephes and how he treated these fellow workers for the truth. In fact, John states that Diotrephes rejected these brothers. And though John was not there in person, he is offended as well, because he is so united to these fellow brothers who have gone out into the world for the name of Jesus. They're one. Take note of his words. He says that Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. And what's at the root of this rejection of authority? It's the same thing that has plagued the heart of mankind since the beginning. What is it, class? It's pride. It's pride. Look at verse 9. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. It was pride that led to the fall of Satan. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to distrust their Creator and be plunged along with all humanity into sin and death. It was pride that Jesus constantly condemned and said could not be characteristic of His followers who must humble themselves. The Scripture constantly warns us to be on guard against pride because it's a cancer that spreads and it is never, ever satisfied. The sinful pride of Diotrephes starts with not recognizing authority in his heart. That's where it starts, on the inside. But then it begins to manifest itself outwardly by him speaking wicked nonsense against John and these brothers he's sent. But not satisfied with just talk, his sin grows into not even welcoming these brothers or supporting them in their ministry work. He stops others in the church that want to help them. And the final step in this slide is that Diotrephes removes from the church anyone who wants to help these Christian brothers. Diotrephes was in a position of authority in the church, but because of his pride and his selfishness, he saw these traveling teachers and the people that wanted to support them not as co-workers for the truth, but rather as a threat to his own authority and control in the congregation. He was abusing his position of power and becoming a tyrant rather than the humble servant leader that he and all elders are called to be. It's just upsetting, but sadly, this same scenario played out with Jesus himself as he tried to teach in the synagogues. Make a note to read John chapter 9 for yourself sometime. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version, though. He would show up in the synagogues, he'd start teaching, he's saying amazing things that no one can really refute, but they don't care for him. People are hanging on his every word, they're saying they're believing in him, but what would the leadership usually do? What would they do? They would reject his authority, right? They would say, they'd malign him, they'd speak wickedness against him and discredit him. They say, This is the son of Mary and Joseph who we know. He's never had any formal training. He lives up in, what, Podunk Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of that. He's a hick. Why are we going to listen to him? They'd just talk all kinds of affection about him. And look, verse 22 in that chapter affirms, "For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Same thing. Now John, he doesn't like to pull out his apostle card very much, but he recognizes that he has been directly imparted with a distinct level of authority as an apostle by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And a rejection of those that John sends is a rejection of him. And more so, it's a refusal to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus himself who appointed him. This is not good. I think we all recognize this is really, really... It's a gut punch. Just right in the middle of this encouraging letter, John just throws this in. But it's life. It's real. But this is also where we see the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel on display in the life and the heart of John. We see the maturity and the pastoral heart of John at this point in his life. Note how John just doesn't immediately snap to judgment and condemn Diotrephes. He doesn't say Diotrephes is just out. He's done. He's not even a believer. He doesn't go that far right now. In an understated way, he simply says, if I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. John wants to get face to face with Diotrephes and have a hard conversation. Church discipline is going to take place with him, and there's no doubt that this type of behavior will be put to a decisive end. But I believe it is in John's heart to bring about restoration. And this can only come about by submitting to the lordship of Christ and walking in the truth. Because this is genuine transformation. Think about it. This is the same John who in his late teens or early 20s was chosen by Jesus, him and his brother, and they were affectionately called by our Lord the Sons of Thunder. These were a raucous bunch. They were rough and tough. They were hotheads. It's the same John who in Luke chapter 9, I just love this. Jesus, they're coming into Jerusalem. They got to pass through Samaria. And Jesus kept saying, send out my messengers ahead of me. Tell them I'm coming. I'm going to be teaching. Tell them to get ready. The messengers go. They come back and tell Jesus, I didn't want to hear your message. They rejected them. John and James go, Jesus, do you want us to just call down fire from heaven and blow them up? Let's incinerate them, God. It's the same James and John. This is the same John. But man, he is a different man now. He's a new creation in Christ. He chooses to walk in the truth. He chooses to love and to believe all things, to bear all things. And he wants and desires repentance and restoration to be the outcome of this. Why? Because our key point again, our relationships give evidence to the truth of the gospel in our lives, our relationships in the church. On the flip side, the attitudes, the words, and the actions of Diotrephes against these believers in the church give evidence that he is not walking in the truth of the gospel right now. John is not distracted by this, and he is encouraging Gaius not to be distracted by this opposition. But it's like, how can Gaius not be distracted by such obvious sin and pride, especially from leadership in the church? How does he not get off track? Does he just put the blinders on and say, oh, it's not my problem, I'll just keep doing my own thing? No. Or does he bail out on his local church? Does he say, I'm out of here? There's hypocrites in the church. Does he just throw in his faith and say, these Christians are a bunch of hypocrites? No. We're not to just take our ball and go home when problems arise. We get our feelings hurt in church. We're not to just bail out and say, I'm going to go down the street to the one down the way. Gaius didn't have that option. Their church was the only game in town. And if you want to be a Christian, you were in the church, and we had to work through things. John gives Gaius the counsel he needs in this coming section. The counsel we all need when we face challenges both inside and outside the church that are sure to come. Take a note of your third point there. This is a charge to stay focused on the gospel, to keep walking in the truth. If we're going to keep walking in the truth, we've got to be something. And we're going to find it in verse 11 through 15 as we read. John says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Okay, John now, he's redirecting his attention back to Gaius, and he appeals to him again as a beloved brother in Christ, one who has been brought from darkness into light. And he issues some very simplistic and yet definitive guidance based on the reality that he is in Christ. He commands, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And he supports the command with, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The behavior of Diotrephes was not in line with the teaching or the heart of our Lord Jesus. Gaius could have been easily angered by this, and the temptation to respond in a like manner would be huge. But in this command, John reminds Gaius and us that we do not overcome evil with evil, but rather we are to overcome evil with good. Amen? Yes, this is our charge from the Lord. This is how he lived his life. But where does this point of reference for good, come from? Does it come from our good friend Jiminy Cricket by listening to our hearts on the inside? Is it in accord with the shifting sands of the culture around us and what it declares to be good today? No. Our standard for good, it comes from God alone. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus a question, he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. We know what is pure and right and good by examining the heart of our Lord as revealed in the gospel. We are to imitate the good that we observe in our God as we commune with him in his presence, in his word, in prayer. It is such a simple statement. Look at here, guys. Whoever is good is from God. This is the natural yet astonishing progression that unfolds when we have been with God. We have been in his presence and we've been changed by him. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And his goodness is on display in such a dense and concentrated form in the gospel. This is why we continually come back to it. It's the message that God uses to bring us from death to life. It's the power to transform us and sanctify us in this life. It's the power that he uses to keep us and sustain us and bring us all the way home into his presence. We are to come to God daily and submit to his glory. We allow his love and his perfection to wash over us and to clear away the sin and the doubt that so easily wants to creep up within us. It's this abiding in his presence that allows us to go out and make the daily, moment-by-moment decision to walk in the truth. It's right in the text. Look at this. He says, this is awesome. Whoever does good, present tense, is from God, past tense. We're now able to imitate good, to do good, because we have been in the presence of good. We've been born of God. We've been reborn from above as new spiritual creatures. And we imitate God when we love others, we forgive, when we're compassionate, selfless, sacrificial. And it's a daily choice to walk in that. Jesus emphasized this in John 5 when he said, "My Father is always at work, at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And Jesus in the upper room, he tells the disciples on that last night, he says, "I'm not calling you guys servants anymore, but you're my friends. Because everything the Father's shown me, I've shown to you." It's incredible, guys. And then, but on the flip side of that coin, John reminds guys that whoever does evil has not seen God. And take note of this. Evil does not arise from a true perception of God. We get that? Evil does not arise from a true perception of God. Evil will naturally arise from spiritual blindness towards God and from our spiritual darkness within us. That's where it comes from. Although Diotrephes was in a place of authority in the church, this was sadly the path that he was heading down. He had lost sight of the truth and he'd taken his eyes off of the one true God. John wants Gaius to clearly understand that this is evil. It needs to be shunned. And he is not to respond in an evil way and retaliate against Diotrephes. Now, as John begins to close this letter and his charge to keep walking in the truth continues, he wants Gaius to know that he's not alone in this situation. John's aware of it, and he commends another fellow worker in the truth to Gaius. His name is Demetrius. He's a brother who's been found faithful and received a good testimony from all the surrounding churches because his life too is a reflection of the truth of the gospel. And John adds his own testimony to the faithfulness of Demetrius because he is the one delivering this letter by hand to Gaius. John wants Gaius to know Demetrius can be trusted. He's a true brother. Now, John's final greeting solidifies the reality that all those in Christ are fellow workers for the truth. If you're in Christ, we're together. And we're working toward one common end. We're working for the glory of the King. Look at this in 13 to 15. He says, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Guys, this Christian life that we're called to live, it's not a disconnected academic study that we just get to do in isolation. We're created to know God and He designed us to be in community with Him and one with another. As children of God, we've been brought close, and He's placed His Spirit within us. And we're now friends of God. And not only that, we are true friends one of another. We actually know each other, and we desire to pour into each other's lives. Isn't that incredible? Guys, we need each other, and we need to be together face to face. In this life and in the church, we need to be together. True Christian love for one another is just one of the beautiful ways that God has given us assurance that our faith is genuine. One verse in 1 John that really stuck out to me when I was a young believer, and I could recognize that God was doing something in my life that wasn't of myself. It said in there, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers." And that just hit me like a ton of bricks one day. It's like, God, He just keeps working to break down this pride within me. I'm so prideful, and He's still working on that. But I just saw Christians as a bunch of Fruit Loops. I'm like, I don't want to hang out with these guys. They're weak, and they just keep having to lean on this crutch of religion. Pick yourself up. But God gave me a heart to come to Him and then to love His people. This is an assurance. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. Guys, that's the key point in this message. Our relationships in the church give evidence to the truth of the gospel in our lives. I got to share with you a quick note here. I was laughing. I have a note on here that said Zoom meetings. And you might wonder what that's about, but when I was praying through this pandemic stuff's been pretty wild, huh? And I go, man, John, he saw so much. The Lord just showed him so many things and had these visions and revelation. Could he see forward to all this stuff when we're having these Zoom meetings? And was he condemning those things already? That's a joke, everybody at home. No, I can't wait to be back together with our brothers and sisters when they can be here and we can all be together and have these masks off and hug one another and love one another, because we need to be together. Can we all agree that something more is going on here than just singing a couple songs and I'm reading from a book and we're all sitting staring at me? Something more going on here, because God is with us in this place. His Spirit's here, and we got to be together. So where do we go with this? What's some application we can use in this letter? I got three quick points and we'll wrap up. First one is that in light of this encouraging letter to Gaius, I think it's apparent and safe to say that we can all stand to improve in the area of encouraging one another. I mean, some of us are better at this than others, but no one's perfect. I don't see anybody in here going, I'm the best encourager, Dave. I'm like, I'm maxed out 100%. I can't encourage anybody anymore. No one's doing that. And we all need encouragement. Man, it goes so far for everybody. Leaders, anybody in this church, we're all connected. We need to be encouraged. And not only that, we don't need to just encourage, but focus on how we encourage others. What should we point to when encouraging others? Is it just temporary things, circumstances, things that are going to fade, or do we point to eternal truths when we encourage people? We need to base our encouragement in the gospel, in the promises of God, in the character of God. Remember how John based his encouragement right at the outset of the letter. He said, Gaius, you are beloved. You belong to God. That can overcome a lot. Number two, Jesus told his disciples that people will be known by their fruit. You're going to recognize people by the fruit that's coming out of their lives. Everything coming out and is apparent, it's already happening on the inside. That's what the truth is on the inside. So we have to ask ourselves here, do my relationships in the church give evidence to the truth of the gospel in my life? Is there spiritual fruit evident when we specifically look at this area in my life? If this branch in our life is pretty bare, the Lord may need to do some pruning because you're missing out. Maybe you're holding back. Maybe you've been hurt from another church. Maybe you just don't want to be that vulnerable. Maybe you don't want to put yourself out there. Maybe you think you don't have the time, but you're short-circuiting God's plan. God made us to be here together, and we can't build up the church if we're not a part of the church. If we want to just sneak in and come out, we're bypassing it. We're short-circuiting his plan. Lastly, final point, we've got to stay focused. We've got to stay centered on the gospel. We've got to know it inside and out, top to bottom, front to back. And we can't ever leave it behind. We can't ever get to the place where we think we know it. I've heard about the gospel. I'm saved. I'm good. I'm going to get on to bigger and better things. That's not how it works. We abide in the gospel. It's for every day. We have to stay centered on it so that God can work in us through it. It's his vehicle. It's his power. God is faithful. And I promise you, based on the promises of God, that if you seek God in the gospel this way, he will continue to grow you. He will bear fruit in your life. And you will walk with him in the truth. Let's pray. God, you are so faithful. You're incredible. The love that you have poured out on your people is immense, and we can't even comprehend it, Lord. And we're so thankful that you've united us with another, and that you've given us so much more than we could even recognize, how much we take for granted, Lord. I pray we just continue to worship you now as we sing your praises, as we help us to love one another more deeply and truer, Lord, that you would get all the glory and we would so prove to be your disciples. We praise your holy name. Amen.